So tonight we want to do, and we will probably continue into Wednesday with this, a little section on the Holy Spirit as to who He is. And the emphasis ought to be on the fact that the Holy Spirit is really a person. And we'll look at several things. First, we'll want to look at the attributes showing personality. The attributes of the Holy Spirit showing personality. And when we talk about personality, we're talking about the things that make us people. And apart from our bodies, God has given us the capacity to make choices called volition. And because we are men and women and we have personalities, we're not things, we're people, because He's given us the ability to choose. He's also given us the ability to think, which is intellect. He has also given us the ability to feel, which is emotion. And when you put all those things together, you have a personality. Your automobile does not make choices. Your automobile does not think and cannot think. And your automobile does not feel. It doesn't really get hurt feelings. Because these things are not what makes up objects. These make up people. They make up personalities. Now, can we establish that the Holy Spirit makes choices? That the Holy Spirit thinks? That the Holy Spirit feels? And while we could go to many passages, we'll assign just one key one on each one. 1 Corinthians 12:11. And when we go through a section like this, we're not saying this is the only verse. We're just saying it's a verse that indicates something. And so a verse showing that the Holy Spirit has a will. 1 Corinthians, this is a sample verse now, 1 Corinthians 12:11. But the one and same Spirit, notice Spirit capitalized, meaning the Holy Spirit, works all these things, distributing, he's talking about gifts, distributing gifts, to each one individually, just as He wills. And this is simply one of a category of passages that says the Holy Spirit has a will. And that's an attribute of personality. He also can think. Same book, chapter 2. 10:11. Can we establish that not only the Holy Spirit chooses and therefore is a personality, but He also thinks, has a mind? For to us, chapter 2, verse 10, God revealed them through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Searching depths, that's thinking. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So notice His activity in terms of knowing something. That's an attribute of personality. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. But what about emotion? And I will simply quote this one and not go to it. In Ephesians 4:30, we are exhorted and we are told in this verse, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So grieving, emotion, thinking, searching, intellect, and willing, verse 1, all assign these to the Holy Spirit, showing He has the attributes of personality. The Holy Spirit is not an it and not an influence. 2. Attributes showing personality. 2. Pronouns showing personality. Pronouns showing personality. The Holy Spirit is not referred to ever as it. So never is the Spirit referred to as it. Now, let me show you a little interesting point here. The word Spirit is pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma. In the Greek language, all words have gender. And when we talk about gender, we don't mean male and female, though your genders are masculine, feminine, and neuter. But when you talk about masculine, feminine, or neuter gender in grammar, that doesn't mean sexual gender. And that's easy to illustrate. For example, the Greek word phoné, which means voice, that is feminine gender. Why would voice be feminine gender? I don't know why it would be, but it's feminine gender. The word hand, you recognize these words, a phoné, like a phonograph or autograph, phonograph or telephone is voice, and it's feminine gender. The word hand, want another word for hand? Have you ever been to one who adjusted your back and he was called a what? Chiropractor. The Greek word for hand is chire. And the word chire is feminine. Does that mean all hands are feminine? It doesn't necessarily imply sexual distinction. Body, soma, is neuter. Well, bodies are not neuter. There never has been a neuter body, I don't think. Bodies are feminine sexually or male sexually, but the word for body is soma, and it's neuter. The word for eye, and again, you recognize all these in the ophthalmos. Ophthalmos is masculine. But women have eyes too. So the gender doesn't have anything really to do is with sex. It's grammatical gender. A table is a trapeze. It's feminine. Why is a table feminine? I have no idea why a table is feminine. But nonetheless, one thing we know then about gender, and what is it that we know whenever you have a pronoun? Pronouns always agree with their antecedent in gender. They always agree with their antecedent in gender. And I'm doing all this now to make an important point. They always agree with their antecedent in gender. We use the pronoun she, which is feminine. Do you think it refers back in the context to Bill? Bill, she went to town. You'd probably so strongly feel that she is feminine that you'd probably say, well, that's an unusual girl's name, wouldn't you? And you'd almost have to take it because, but what if you were told Bill is masculine? She is feminine. Then what would you do? You say you use the wrong pronoun. You should have used Bill and referred to him not as she, but as he. Why? Because we insist that pronouns agree with their antecedent in gender. And that's so much part of our language that if we would change that around, can you imagine writing a paper and every time you referred to a man by a name like Bill, you referred to him in your pronoun that followed as she. Or every time you had a Jane, you referred to Jane as a he. It would mix that up, it would be unintelligible as far as English is concerned. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens in the New Testament with the word for Holy Spirit. Can you take the word Spirit and give me the pronoun that would refer to a neuter gender word Spirit? It ought to be what? It should be it. would fit the neuter gender. The Holy Spirit, it. It's interesting. The New Testament never refers to the Holy Spirit as it. You do have passages, and it's very unusual, but it does say something about what the New Testament authors believe about the Holy Spirit. The word Spirit, which is neuter, is referenced by masculine pronouns in many cases. It's referenced by masculine pronouns. So that if you'd look at it from the standpoint of gender, it would be the Holy Spirit, it. But the New Testament writers, and I'll show you Paul, and I'll show you John, do not refer to the Holy Spirit as it. They refer to him with a masculine pronoun. A neuter word referred to by a masculine pronoun. For example, two of them in John. John 15, verse 26. And what this is going to show is that the authors did not believe the Holy Spirit was an it. They believed the Holy Spirit was a personality. And we come into Romans chapter 8, that will be very important. Holy Spirit is not it, the Holy Spirit is He. Okay, coming down to chapter 15 and verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who, and the who in Greek is masculine. Why does he refer to the Spirit, neuter word, with a masculine pronoun? And the word who is masculine. And it's obvious in the context that who does refer to the Holy Spirit. So what is this saying? I will not call the Holy Spirit an it. He is not an it, he is a who, or he is a person. Next page over, chapter 16 and verse 12. 16:12. Verse 12, he says, I have many things, Jesus speaking, many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, but when he, and he is a masculine pronoun, he, the Spirit, neuter. So if you're going to hold tight onto the grammar, you'd say, but it, the Spirit of truth. Why does the author, why does Jesus not say the Spirit, it? Why does he say the Spirit, he? Because the Holy Spirit is a personality. Now, that's not just an accident in the Gospels. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Verse 14. Well, let's go to 13. Verse 13 says, in him, referring to Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit, Spirit neuter, the Holy Spirit of promise. Who? And the who is masculine in the Greek New Testament. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance? So there's enough there to establish to say this, that when the New Testament writers refer to the Holy Spirit, that even though the word Spirit is neuter, they don't treat it as an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. Attributes showing personality. Pronouns showing personality. Third, metaphors. And these metaphors, have to change our word a little bit, they show function, what he does. And we might put parenthetically, often we talk about functional titles. and functional titles tell what one does. Functional titles tell what one does. We just came off of Romans chapter 8, and without going back to it, let me read it to you in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life, that's a functional title. What does it say? Of life tells what he does. He is the personality or the person that communicates and gives and is a source of life. And Romans is going to start out with that functional title by saying the Holy Spirit is the one who is communicator of life. And we'll find out that the life in Romans 8 will be the Christian life that makes them function truly in a proper way. Now, what are some of the metaphors that are used in order to convey the idea of personality as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned? So let's start fresh. And these little metaphors are meant to get across to us what we ought to know about the Holy Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit is depicted as wind. In fact, the word P-N-E-U-M-A means breath, wind, spirit. The carryover in English would be everybody sitting here has what kind of tires? Pneumatic tires. That means that they carry air. They're full of wind or they're full of air. So air, breath, wind, spirit. Go to, well, this is simply the title, wind. Pneuma means wind. Now, why do you think that that would be a good symbol that would express the Holy Spirit? Go to John 3:8. John 3:8. You begin to see why wind is a good picture of the Holy Spirit. John 3:8. Jesus says, the wind, and the word is pneuma, same word that's translated spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone born of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is Jesus teaching? Is that everyone that's born of the Spirit, nobody knows from where they come or where they're going? Well, that may be true, but that's not the point. The point of the Holy Spirit being wind is this. It's invisible, and you don't disagree that wind is invisible, do you? But here's another thing that makes it a good metaphor for the Holy Spirit. The wind is invisible, but have you ever said, looking outside, the wind is blowing? Did you look out and see the wind? You saw the effects of the wind. It's invisible, but the effects are very visible. The Holy Spirit is invisible, but the effects are visible. And in this context, he's talking about being born of the Spirit. What's the new birth look like? Someone sits in front of you, comes to believe on Christ, and they receive his life. What do you see? You don't see anything. The whole transaction of the new birth is what? Invisible. You do not see the Holy Spirit take up residence in that life. You can see the effects of it, but that. So this makes it a very good metaphor. But there's one other idea I think contained in verse 8, and that's you hear the sound of it, you don't know from where it's going and where it is moving. The wind is not only invisible, but it's also free. And that points to the sovereignty of God in this context in salvation. So we've got a good beginning metaphor. The Holy is wind real? It's invisible, therefore it's not real. You look at a good storm and you know good and well, it's real. The Holy Spirit is analogous. You do not see the Holy Spirit. You can't feel with your senses the Holy Spirit. He is not seen. He is invisible. But is he real? Yeah, he's invisible, but real. He's invisible, but the effects are very visible. Now, I think there's a couple of other things that we ought to pick up with this metaphor. And one is, when you think of wind, is wind powerful? And I'll put another idea in here. The Holy Spirit as wind, invisible. The Holy Spirit as wind, free. The Holy Spirit as wind, power. Acts 2, 1 and 2. Acts 2, 1 and 2. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And what was that violent rushing wind? Well, the following context says it fills the whole house. There appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, rested upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean to be irreverent in saying the Holy Wind. And the idea is the power that descended there. Wind is powerful, wind is free, wind is invisible. But I think there's one other idea. In the fall time, and one of the major ways you're able to see that the wind is blowing and know what direction it's blowing from, and being in the Midwest, we know quite a bit about tornadoes and violent winds. But if you take a maple leaf and drop it in the front yard, what does the wind do with it? The wind carries it. And the windier the day, the more leaves you see flying around in the sky. So you have the idea, it has power, it also directs, carries around, carries about. Now, can you see any relationship, anything there that might have to do with the Holy Spirit as wind, able to carry someone or something where he wants them to go? Look at 2 Peter 1. Again, supports this aspect of the metaphor. 2 Peter 1. Second Peter 1:21 is talking about the writing of the Scriptures. And in verse 21 it says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, Pharaoh." Pharaoh is a beginning little Greek word that you use, and most every first-year student knows Pharaoh means I bear or I carry. Translated here, moved. By men, carried, moved about, or moved in a certain direction by the Holy Wind. And again, I'm not trying to be irreverent. The authors of Scripture were like men carried about wherever the wind took them. And isn't that the doctrine of inspiration? Is the Holy Spirit acted in such a way that Paul was moved to write what God wanted him to write? And so I think the directing power comes in there. And notice how full the metaphor expresses the idea of what the Holy Spirit is and what he's done. Second, the Holy Spirit is conveyed to us as a dove. Conveyed to us as a dove. First of all, let's establish the metaphor, Luke 3:22. Luke 3:22 establishes the metaphor. Here it comes across as a simile. 3:22. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him, that is on Jesus, in bodily form, like a dove. Now, why not like a something else? Obviously, the idea of a dove is meant to convey something. And the first idea connected with the dove, as far as Scripture is concerned, inevitably, a dove, what's it represent to us? Peace, doesn't it? Judgment is over. There's no fighting. And so, cessation of war or cessation of judgment. It's over. That is, there is peace. And I think right opening in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 6, you've got that metaphor of peace established. Chapter 8 of Genesis, verse 6. The flood judgment has been ongoing, and it says at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then, with judgment over, what did he do? He sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land, but the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returns to the ark. So, waits a few days, and finally in verse 10, he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out a dove from the ark, and the dove came to him toward the evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. That goes along with it too, doesn't it? The dove, the olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Spirit as a dove is an indication of peace. Second, gentleness is involved in the dove metaphor. Gentleness. Matthew 10:16. Gentleness. Matthew 10:16. By the way, as we're going through on this, let me insert a little announcement. We're going to have a Tools for Bible Study, Bible Interpretation, coming up in April 19 through 22. And the importance of this is based on the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore interpreting it in the right way is really important. And there are several bridges we have to gap over. For example, between Abraham... Well, let me put it in the form of an illustration. Yesterday, or several... You wrote a letter to a friend. And believe it or not, it got lost in the mail for 2,000 years. One day, you find the letter. Could you understand it? Probably in that 2,000 years, there had been some weather that reformed rivers. You had new tributaries. Since you wrote that letter, there had been 6 wars that changed national boundaries. There have been kings. There have been armies that have marched and reestablished national boundaries. All during that time, between the original letter and the time you find it 2,000 years later. That's as precisely I know what Bible study is all about. We're going back to the New Testament almost 1,000 years, almost. 2,000 years. We're going back to the Old Testament much more than that. And a few things have happened between now and then. You go back in the Old Testament and it talks about a particular nation, and you go to the map today to find that nation, and what are you going to learn? Have you ever taken a modern atlas and looked up Persia? Well, you know that Persia is Iran. Are the boundaries the same as they were in old Persia? No. And therefore, part of Bible study is learning that now this letter is 2,000 years, and a few things have happened since then. There have been changes, and that's the whole idea of Bible interpretation, is how do you fill in those gaps so you can understand what the letter says, or I've tried to illustrate it another way. You're standing out here, and over here is a fishbowl. And there's a goldfish in the fishbowl. And you're standing here, and you want to understand what the fish sees. Can you understand what the fish sees standing outside the bowl looking in? A little bit. How would you really understand what the fish sees? What would you do? Get in the bowl. Swim along with him. Eat some of the stuff that he eats. Look out of the bowl and see the cat. Looks like he weighs 40 tons. And see that paw bat at you. Then you'd understand what the fish feels like. Well, you think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're in a bowl. Their bowl is 2,000 years since they've been in that bowl. And they looked at things through the eyes of pastoral life. They lived out in the desert. They ate things different than we eat today, things that we don't even look at and know what they were. How can we appreciate them if we don't get in the bowl with them? And that's, again, the essence of Bible study, trying to get in the bowl with those that saw, understand their figures of speech, their metaphors, and that can be very difficult because, very frankly, not you may, and most people do, if they set up a dozen birds and I couldn't pick out a dove if I had to. I was asking this week, some bird, big, black, loud, ugly thing, have been bringing eggs into the parking lot, and they peck them open and they eat eggs in the back lot and make noises. I don't know what that be. What would it be? Crow? Probably a crow. And therefore, you come to many things that, see, we don't even appreciate. The Holy Spirit is going to be pictured under a metaphor of oil. Now, what does oil mean to you? The major thing for me with oil is the verb change it often. And change oil, you say oil. The major thing in my life as far as oil is in the car. I like olive oil in salad, but is this what they thought? Thou anointest my head with oil. Imagine pouring a 40-weight Pennzoil can on your head. That just doesn't convey to me the idea of something nice and calm and soothing and something to say, Lord, you anoint my head with Pennzoil. And so that the part of the Bible study, get back in the fishbowl where they were so we can understand what the setting was in those particular times. That's why, then, you say, do we go with the metaphor of dove? Let's go back to what the dove meant in these particular times and understand it. We were at Matthew 10, weren't we? 16? Matthew 10, 16. Behold, Jesus says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and innocent like doves. And the word innocent sort of connotes the idea of a gentleness. No guile, no deception. I do not know enough about a dove to say why does a dove represent gentleness. But I can certainly think in terms of these things that were out in the lot that make a squawk. What does a dove do? Doves don't chirp. Doves don't squawk. Doves coo. And coo is nice and smooth and represents, again, what they do. So the idea of gentleness, the idea of cessation of judgment. Notice the absence of noisiness. We have whole denominations that build around the Holy Spirit, and man, is it ever noisy. But usually, and you can almost count on it, whenever the Holy Spirit is prominent, it's not the Holy Spirit. Always remember that. Whenever the Holy Spirit is made prominent, that means he's not there. Because in John, Jesus said, he, the Spirit of truth, will speak of me. It's the predominance of Christ in the scene, that brings us into a proper understanding of the Holy Spirit. That's why when we go into Romans 8, we don't want to go, what should we say, Holy Spirit crazy. I had a background where you were taught that you should pray to the Holy Spirit. There's nothing biblical about that. We pray to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit, who motivates prayer and so forth. But dove is one of the pictures that comes out of here. Another idea that is connected with the dove is the idea of productiveness. Productiveness. For example, look at Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:2. Productiveness, bringing about life and vitality is all part of it. And in Genesis 1:2, you have the earth has been created, and now it needs to bring forth flowers and fish and animals and all of these things. And the setting is the Holy Spirit brooding over this. So it's chapter 1 and verse 2. The earth was formless and void. That indicates production needs to happen. And darkness was over the face of the deep. That indicates light needs to come around. And the Spirit of God was moving. And the word moving is important. Lock it in your mind there. Moving over the surface of the waters. Now, what does that word move convey to you? Nothing more than action. But the moving ought to make you picture something here if we understand the word. And go to, we can leave that, but go to Deuteronomy 32. And you'll get a little bit of an idea of the meaning of that word, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Chapter 32 and verse 11. And that picture of Genesis 1 all of a sudden becomes very full in terms of what the Holy Spirit was doing. He was not moving just like in activity, but he was moving in the sense of this verse. And I'm going to give you the same word, moved, in Genesis 1:2 that is found in Deuteronomy 32:11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers, that's the same word as moved, that hovers over its young. So, break. If you got the... second for this to work. Okay, so the 32nd chapter gives us a picture now, doesn't it? And it's the bird over the nest that's hovering in it, and it's a sense of a productiveness and of a life-giving type thing. All right. While I go here, go to John 4:14. This is the symbol of water. John 4:14. But whoever, Jesus speaking, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. So notice the concept of water giving. But the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. And with the 4:14, look at 7, chapter 7, same book, for more of an explanation of what water refers to and what the water means. Chapter 7, 34 through 39. let's go down 7:37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this spoke he of the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit then is symbolized by water. What is the idea involved in it? The idea is satisfaction. I think everyone sitting here has said it. You're thirsty, you drink a Pepsi, and you say, nothing really replaces water, does it? Except for Richard Six, and Pepsi is just water. But nonetheless, the idea of what is more satisfying than a cool drink of water? And therefore, the metaphor is the Holy Spirit, again, in the giving to us of eternal life, is the idea of satisfaction. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as a seal, not animal. Not animal. Seal as on a document. Ephesians 1:13. In him, that is Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice in this context, it's even stronger than the Holy Spirit is like a seal. In this context, the Holy Spirit is the seal. And the idea of the seal was security. We have been over the fact that when Jesus was placed in a tomb, they wanted to be sure that it was secured. And the Romans came along and they sealed the tomb. And it would be like a large round rock over a door. And the seal was a piece of string. And you take the string over here and mash it with some kind of putty, put it over the door and mash it over here. The seal wasn't strong. I mean, you could break the seal easily or break the string easily or cut the string. But the point is, if you did it, the Roman authorities would know. And that was their highest security of those times, was a seal. We have all kinds of security devices today. But the one in Rome at that time was the string tied on both ends. That was their security system. Now, why do we bring that up? To understand how they thought we need to get in the fishbowl with them. So that when we think of a sealed term, a sealed tomb rather, we don't think of ADT alarms. Well, that's what we would think of. But that's looking at the bowl of what the Bible says from the outside, instead of getting in the bowl and saying they'd never heard of ADT, but they knew of strings and they knew of the putty and the plaster they could put it in, and that was their security. And that's getting in the bowl with the fish, getting in the bowl with the first century, so we understand what is said. So the Holy Spirit is indicated as our security. And that's, in those times, that is the highest security you could speak of, to be a seal, or have something sealed. You couldn't think of a higher degree of security than that. All right, we want to complete these out. Holy Spirit is symbolized by oil. It is justified by Luke 4, and verse 18. Luke 4:18 justifies the symbol. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And notice the idea is up in verse 18, the Holy Spirit has anointed, or it's literally a Greek word for oil. The Holy Spirit has put oil on me. And what does the idea of putting oil on? Idea of oil was preparation to serve. Every king in Israel got anointed. And it's the idea of preparation for service. Now, I insert that to go back to what we're going to have in Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, it'll be talking about the Christian experience in relationship to the Holy Spirit. How does he fit? Where does he play? But I think we need to take this time just to establish and remind ourselves of certain basic things concerning him, that we're not thinking spirit it. We're thinking of a living person, and the essence of that living person is he's inside of every believer. How do we relate to him in terms of the Christian life? And that's a subject that's coming up in Romans chapter 8, and we'll pick up with on Wednesday evening with Romans 8 and verse 2. Father, once again, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We're thankful that you explain things to us, that you make them clear, that you give us your word. And if we'll give the time and effort to study and to read and to think, we can know. For which we give you thanks tonight in Christ's name.